Well, good morning and welcome to River Lakes. Glad you're here. My name is Matt, and I'll be delivering the message here this morning as we plow through the book of Acts. And so we're in a section of the book of Acts that we're calling Launch, and it's really encapsulating the time when the book starts and watching the church unfolds as it launches in the city of Jerusalem and many people come to faith, and how the church really gets started in that way to the point where it had such a strong start that it is extended all the way to us here today. We're together celebrating and worshiping Jesus because of what was accomplished all those years ago. So praise Jesus for that. But I'm excited to get into it with you here in just a moment. But before I do, tell you about an experience I had recently. A few weeks ago, I was at a citywide pastor's prayer gathering. And we met downtown, and there were probably 75 pastors here in this room, and it was an incredible experience. I mean, all different ethnicities and backgrounds and denominations lifting up requests and praises and confession to God on behalf of our church and our city. And as great as an experience as that was for me, it was a time when I just kind of sat back and thought about, God, what if? Because as I looked at all the people represented in that room, and then I thought about the congregations that they represented, and the people, the Christians who were under their leadership, and I was thinking about what would happen if that mass of people who claim Christ were unified, came together, were centered on the things that bind us, that Jesus is God, that he became man, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death, that he rose again, and because of that, we can have forgiveness of sins and new life. Like, what if we unified around that incredible gospel truth? What kind of impact could we have on our city? But then I grieved a little bit, too, because what I realized after thinking about that great thought and that great idea of us coming together and experiencing what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that we'd be one, as he and the Father are one, is that we experience a lot of division in the church. Within the church that we attend, with churches across town. And friends, I don't think it's a surprise that we maybe know some unbelievers who want nothing to do with the church, because when they look inside and they see the gossip and they see the backbiting and they see the division and they see the hurting one another and they see all of that happening, they think, why in the world would I want to follow Jesus if you follow Jesus? To our shame and our discredit. See, unity is such an important part of what it means to be a Christian. So it's such an important part of what it means to be the church. And not that there aren't differences and disagreements that we have with some of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But how many of those really should divide us from one another? We probably let a lot more than we should. And I think that, as we'll see here this morning, that unity is essential to the mission. Because unity in the church is the proof that the gospel works, that the gospel changes lives, that the gospel takes people who are now reconciled to God and puts them back together with one another in a way that screams to the world, Jesus is for real. And without that unity, I think sometimes our message can sound like empty words. But that wasn't the case in the church in Acts, though it did come under some particular threat that we're going to talk about this morning. So would you grab a Bible? Let's check it out together. Open with me to Acts, last part of chapter 4, first part of chapter 5. We're going to basically see a positive and a negative example, and then we're going to see how we can actually start to be transformed to experience the ideal that God has set up for us here in the book of Acts. So would you join me as we pray and dive in to God's word? Thank you, Father, for the chance to be here with my brothers and sisters this morning. Oh God, would you meet us in this place? We need to hear from you. Lord, certainly anything that is of me and my words, may those just fall to the ground. But may your word radiate from this platform. May it penetrate our hearts and lives. And God, Would we worship you in response to your word? And in worshiping you, would we be changed so that we walk out of here different than when we came in? That somehow God, and spending time listening to your word and reflecting on the beauty of the gospel, that we would leave different. And the areas where we're broken would start to be mended and healed by your great power. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to see is this ideal, the picture of unity. The picture of unity. Let me read it to you and we'll spend a little bit of time talking about it. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Beautiful picture of how the church was unified and caring for one another. A few things about this. First, the full number. This was a large group of people now. This was a multitude. Thousands have come to Christ and are a part of this new community. And notice how Luke describes them. They are those who believed. We're going to look at their unity, but we have to remember what their unity is rooted in. It's rooted in their belief in the gospel, that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is the risen one, that he is powerful, that he loves them, that he is the dispenser of grace, that Jesus is the one they are putting their trust in, and from their trust in Jesus, unity is happening. To the point where it describes it as that they are of one heart and soul. Now, there's probably a few people that you would say that about in this life. I mean, maybe that's your spouse. Maybe it's a good friend. And this would have been the culmination of the cultural ideal of the day. See, back in the Greek culture of that time, they would have been in Rome, but Greek culture was still very prevalent in that day. Aristotle said this about friendship. He defined friendship as one soul in two bodies. That friendship would be this knitting together of us at a core level. And although the world in those days were incapable of achieving that because of sin, here in the church, because of Jesus, because of the power of the Spirit in their lives, it was happening. No wonder that people were being attracted to them because they saw what they longed for happening, and it was happening because of Christ and in the lives of his followers. And this is incredible because this gave them a platform then for mission. You see, it wasn't unity for unity's sake. It wasn't just unity to hang out and to be a holy huddle. It was unity for the purpose of the mission. So we see in verse 33 that the apostles, with great power, God was emboldening them as the unique eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus to proclaim the gospel that he's dead and now he is alive. But I'm sure that the apostles were greatly helped by what it says in the last part of that verse 33, that great grace was upon them all. There was great grace that was creating this unity so that when the apostles went out and started preaching, they were like, wow, that I hear what they're saying. It's making sense, and I'm seeing it lived out in their lives. It gave credibility to the message. And they were so of one heart and one soul that they viewed each other's needs as their own. Look what happens. I mean, there was not a needy person among them. I mean, even Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Not in this community, not for this period of time. There were no needy among them. This would have been an ideal of the Jewish people. You go back to Deuteronomy. Look in the Torah, the foundation of the Jewish faith. And in there, God says, when I send you into the promised land, I'm going to bless you. Be careful to do all I command you. He gives them all these laws about justice and relieving debt and setting prisoners free and all of this stuff. And he says in that place in Deuteronomy 15:4 that there will be no poor among you. That if you listen to me, if you do society the way that I have laid it out for you, there won't be any poor. And you know the story, though, of the Old Testament. The people persist in rebellion and sin and break God's covenant over and over again. And because of that, they never experienced the fulfillment of this. But here in the church, because of Christ, because of the gospel, it's happening. There's no needy among them. Why is there no needy among them? Because people with means are generously, voluntarily giving of their excess in order to meet the needs of those who have none or who have little. They're selling lands and houses. They brought the proceeds and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And they had the church leaders at that time paying attention to the needs and carefully distributing to wherever the need was greatest. This is an incredible picture of unity and of generosity. And in fact, we see a guy named Barnabas. And Luke does this. He gives us kind of like a little cameo of a character that he's about to tell us more about, but he just kind of plops him in here as an example of this kind of generous giver. Again, this wasn't communism, socialism. This was voluntary. They said, we're so one. Your needs are my needs. And if I have the means to meet your needs, I want to do it. That's what Barnabas does. And he must be an important guy because he gets all these names, right? He's Joseph and he also is called Son of Encouragement, which he would be to the Apostle Paul. We'll see that later on. He was a Levite from a little island called Cyprus. And he did what others were doing. He sold a field, laid it at the apostles' feet. Beautiful picture of the unity in the church. I would just wonder, friends, what would that look like for us? For us to so feel the needs of one another, that I would so feel bound to you and you to me and us to each other, that we would view each other's needs as important as our own needs. So that like Philippians 2, we look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And certainly there's a financial component to this. That was the primary application that we have exhibited here. But I think generosity is in some ways a character trait. That you can just be a generous person with whatever you have abundance in. Maybe you have an abundance of time. And you can be generous with your time to serve people who have needs. I'm a young whippersnapper, I know that. But I realize, I know enough about aging that things get harder as you get older. And some of the things that I take for granted that I'm able to do now are going to be really difficult someday. And wouldn't it be great if somebody would come over to my house and do the thing that's going to take me 3 hours to do in 3 minutes and save me a whole lot of time and energy? Maybe that's something that you can provide. We have a ministry called Labors of Love once a month that does this for the seniors in our body. So maybe you can be generous with your time. Maybe you have an abundance of just relationship. See, we don't all have the same relational wealth. Some of us have lots of friends, lots of family. I mean, Bakersfield's our home. We're super connected. Everything's good. But that's not everybody. Some of you are new to this church. Some of you are new to this town, and you realize that Bakersfield's a big, small town, isn't it? It's hard to break in at times. But what if those of us who have that relational capital reach out to others and say, come have dinner with my family. Can I meet you for lunch? Let's grab coffee. Or maybe you're going through a hard time. Can I spend some time sitting down with you and listening to your hurts and minister to you through just relationship? Maybe you are one of those special people who have just an abundance of resources financially. And you can set it aside and you could say, here's my generosity fund. I set this aside on purpose so that when I meet a need, I have something to meet it with. think Jesus would like he did and modeled and empowered the early church to do, he would have us be the same kind of generous community that meets needs and attracts the attention of the world around us. So if Barnabas is the picture, we're about to meet two other characters who are the, kind of the antithesis of Barnabas. And so let's look at the barrier to unity, because unity is so precious. It's so essential to the mission that we have an enemy who wants to attack it at every front. This is not, unity is not something that our enemy, our spiritual enemy, is happy about, as we're about to see. Let me read the whole section, and then we'll just kind of take it a little bit at a time. But chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias, notice the but, the contrast there, a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've lied not to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You think? Yeah, that's a pretty appropriate response, isn't it? This is a terrifying story. Can't imagine to have been there, to have had an eyewitness perspective as Peter did, watching this unfold. So what's the problem? What's going on here? So Ananias and Sapphira, they're together in this, right? Luke is very clear that this wasn't just one, that they were both involved, Ananias with his wife Sapphira, with his wife's knowledge. In fact, with his wife's knowledge is a perfect participle, meaning that the tense is, it's something that happened in the past and the results carry on into the future. This was premeditated. They planned it out. They were sticking to their guns. They had a story. They had a plan. And what they had done is simply they saw everybody else selling things. They thought, that sounds like a great idea. We're going to do it too. But just in case, we're going to say we sold it for this much. We're still giving a lot of money. It's going to be generous, but we're going to keep back some for ourselves, and we're just going to not let anybody know about it. I mean, what harm could that do? So they lied. The word for kept back for himself carries the idea of stealing. It was embezzling. They falsified their financial documents. They said they sold it for this much, but they actually sold it for more. And no one they thought would be the wiser, and they would just keep it to themselves. But Peter, an apostle, has special insight into what's going on here. He knows what's happening. And so he confronts them, right? He confronts them and he asks, Why has Satan filled your heart to do this? Why have you contrived this in your heart? Why? Great question. Why did Ananias and Sapphira do this? Let's spend a little time thinking about that. In a word, to start with, Satan was involved. He says, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, this is the first time Satan's showing up in the book of Acts. And Satan, bit of background, if you're newer to church or just unfamiliar. Satan is a created being, limited, an angel, though powerful, decided to rebel against God and to turn. And in his pride, he convinced a third of the angels to join him, who we now call demons. And we see them active throughout the New Testament especially, but throughout the scriptures. And Satan, the name means adversary. He is the opponent of God. Now, let's be very clear. He is limited. He's a created being. He's been decisively beaten at the cross. He is losing, and he will lose. There's no question about that. There's no idea here that, you know, he and God are battling, and we're wondering what's going to happen. That's not the case at all. Satan's going to be crushed finally. We have assurance of that in the scriptures. But he's active right now. He's wreaking havoc. Maybe he's wreaked havoc in your life, in your family. And I know that, especially for us Westerners, this can kind of sound like the boogeyman, right? It's hard sometimes for us to grasp the idea that there's this invisible, evil being with an army at his disposal who are working against us, God's people, and against the purposes of God. But I would just say, if again, our culture struggles with that. Most cultures in the world don't. You don't have to convince them that there's evil forces, evil spiritual forces in this world. They see it every single day. And I would tell you that, just like C.S. Lewis points out in his writings, that maybe Satan is very happy with flying under the radar here in our culture. He would love it if you believe he's the boogeyman and that he doesn't exist and that he isn't able to mess with your life. He would love that because then he's invisible to you. Thankfully, the scriptures bring out the fact that he does exist. He is real. And if you're struggling with the thought of there being a Satan, I would say find me a better reason for why we see so much senseless evil in our world. Sure, we're sinners, but there's some things that happen that just, they don't make a bit of sense. Except that what the Bible teaches, that God has an enemy. And he's active, and he's fierce. And look what Satan does to Ananias. I believe we see him influencing Ananias, and here's how I mean. I don't think that this is like Judas. Satan entered into Judas, it says at the end of John's gospel. That Satan, demons do possess people, that happens. That doesn't seem to be the case here. Because Satan is, in fact, the subject of the filling. He's not the object. The object would be the thing, actually, it's filling up. But he's the subject. He's the one doing the filling. What is he filling Ananias with? Well, interesting what comes out of Ananias once he is filled. He lies. How appropriate that the father of lies, as Satan is called, would fill Ananias, and what would come out of his mouth would be that very thing, a lie. Now, don't get me wrong. Just because Satan is influencing Ananias doesn't mean that Ananias is off the hook. He can't claim, well, the devil made me do it. I can't be held responsible. It's his fault. No. Peter makes clear that, yeah, why has Satan filled your heart, Ananias? But at the same time, he asks a different question in verse 4. He says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? See, I don't believe that a follower of Jesus can be possessed by a demon because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. There's no room in you for demon possession. But the New Testament has many places where it talks about how Satan and demons can influence you. Paul talks about the devil getting a foothold in your life in his letter to the Ephesians. Peter, the writer, or the one being talked about here, writes an epistle later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Then watch out. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Why would he say that to you? Unless Satan can run amok in your life. In his application, he says, resist him. Stand firm in your faith. You see, in Jesus, we don't have to be afraid. We have the power. We have the victory. We can resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We have that assurance in Scripture. But we should be aware of his schemes and his activity. And then Peter says something. He teaches us something about the Holy Spirit in this section. The Holy Spirit's been mentioned quite a bit, but Peter says something pretty emphatic about the Holy Spirit in verses 3 and 4. He says, why is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? This tells me one thing about the Holy Spirit. He's a person. You don't lie to an impersonal object. You can't lie to a tree. You lie to people. Holy Spirit's a person, not in the same sense that we are, but in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is the third member of the Trinity. He's a personal being. And also, in verse 4, he says, you have not lied, you're not lied to man, but God. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, fully God. Third member of the Trinity, eternal, co-equal with God, always was there in creation, had been there in eternity past before that. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, God himself. And so what does it mean for Ananias to lie to God? Because he says you've not lied to man, but to God. But he did kind of lie to Peter, didn't he? I mean, he was kind of lying to the community too. He was embezzling, cheating, taking from the fund that he shouldn't have, keeping back anyways what didn't belong to him. So what does it mean to lie to God? I think first and foremost, I think of Psalm 51, when David had committed his sin with Bathsheba, and he repented and wrote a psalm in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says that against you and you only have I sinned. Well, he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. But ultimately, our sin is an offense against Almighty God. And oftentimes we can get so wound up about how our sin is affecting other people. Do we get as wound up about the fact that we are sinning against a holy and almighty God? First and foremost, that's what it's against. But I think he also meant when he said you've lied to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was working and actively causing incredible unity, incredible generosity, incredible health in the church. And because of Ananias' deception, he was threatening that. It was in danger. Because of his sin. So he's lying to God, to the Holy Spirit. But why did Ananias lie? And I know we've already asked this, and we said that it was, you know, Satan influenced him. But what did Satan do to influence him? What was going on in his heart? I think that we can get some insights here from the text. First, if you just think about what had transpired. He could have, remember, Peter said, you could have not sold the land at all. You could have kept it for yourself. That's fine. That would have been totally legit. Or you could have sold it and said, you know what? We're going to give half of what we sold it for. And that would have been fine. They could have set the, it was voluntary. They could have set the parameters for how they gave the money. But instead, I think this is what was going on in Ananias' heart. He and Sapphira saw Barnabas. Man, that's cool. I want people to think of me like Barnabas, that we'd be so generous that we would sell the land and give all of the proceeds to meet people's needs. It was selfish. And friends, sadly, isn't this what a lot of good deeds, philanthropy, generosity boils down to? Is either I want to feel good about myself, or I want other people to see how generous I am. Is that really good? You see, I think that desire in Ananias twisted him to even lie to preserve that kind of reputation. It was selfish. But the second thing we see is that his security was more in his money than it was in his God. Think about it for a second. Why in the world would he stash some away? I mean, he's in a community now where there's not a needy person among them. Like, why should he be worried that he would go without? This was an incredible group to be a part of. What was he afraid of? Except that maybe, just in case, this whole church, Jesus thing doesn't work out, got a little nest egg, security blanket, something to hang on to. And I'm not saying that it's bad to save or be wise with money, but in Ananias' case, his security was more in his money than it was in his God. Trusted what fleeting funds could do for him more than what his faithful Heavenly Father could do for him. Is there a situation, area of your life right now where your security is really not in your Almighty God to take care of you and to meet your needs, but it's more in what you can do in your bank account, your 401k, your retirement plan, your relationships, your stuff, your house, your possessions, your car? Is it more in those things than it is in your God to meet your needs? Led Ananias to sin a great sin against God. Sure enough, Peter finishes talking. He falls down dead, breathes his last. They hurry him out to bury him. Great fear comes upon those who heard, except for one person who hadn't heard yet. Sapphira comes in 3 hours later, discovers that, something went wrong with the plan. She is confronted by Peter. He even gives her an opportunity to own up. And who knows what might have happened had she taken that opportunity, but she sticks with the plan. Yeah, we sold it for that much. And Peter says, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? He just died. You're going to die too. Now, this is exceptional judgment, right? This doesn't happen every day. Thank God this doesn't happen every day. It's exceptional, but that doesn't mean that it isn't just. I mean, think about it for a second. This should not be unusual. What we deserve would be that every time that we turn inward and make it about us, or when we stop believing God and spurn his goodness by turning our back on him, this should happen. We should fall down dead instantly. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve for our sin. And the only reason that doesn't happen every single day is because of grace. That God keeps giving you something that you don't deserve, life. So why in this instant? Why does God decide to kill instantly here? I think it's because Satan was directly opposing a unique, powerful thing that God was doing through the Spirit. And if you think about it, God killing Ananias and Sapphira was an act of grace. He could have said, you know what, forget about it. You guys want to do that? You want to play it that way? Fine. Let deception, let lies, let mistrust creep its way into the church and fracture what's going on there. He could have done that. He didn't. Because then all the people who are benefiting from this incredible community would have suffered and been exploited and hurt because sin was allowed to run rampant in the camp. And God says, no. I love my people too much. I'm going to put a stop to this. God disciplines those he loves. Thankfully, not like that all the time. But are you thankful for God's grace when he brings hardship into your life and pain that wakes you up to your sin, wakes you up to your brokenness, so that you can repent and find healing and wholeness in Jesus? When's the last time you thanked God for that? God, thank you for a spanking. I needed that. I was going wayward. And so that's the barrier, friends, that our self-centeredness, our unbelief gets in the way of what God wants to do in our lives. And so what hope is there for us? How do we break through this? Because hopefully, as I'm describing this, you're as convicted as I am. That, Lord, I just seem to be dripping with this stuff. I should be dead 1,000 times over. We need some power to break through. Let's look at the power for unity. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And as you're turning there, this is a section of scripture where Paul is calling for the Corinthian church to give a free will offering to the church in Jerusalem to meet their needs because they're struggling under persecution. It's kind of the same concept of what we're talking about here in the book of Acts. And it's voluntary. And what Paul could have done here in Corinthians, he says in verse 8, he says, I say this not as a command. He could have commanded it. Keep the generosity rule. Be generous. Do it. But he doesn't motivate with the command. He motivates with something else. He motivates with the gospel. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That he has given to you life that you don't deserve. Because you're a sinner, just like me. How is this grace manifested? He says that though he was rich, and is Jesus rich? He is the crowning jewel of heaven. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the highly exalted one. He is most high. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. The created beings never cease to sing his praise. He is rich beyond your wildest imagination. None of us will be prepared to encounter the glory of Jesus one day. He is rich. And what Jesus deserves is for every atom in this universe to bow down and to say, praise be to my maker. But that's often not what happens. But then he says, yet for your sake, he became poor. What does it mean for Jesus to become poor? Again, this is the King of heaven. And if I'm Jesus, right, and I'm choosing, like, well, I got to become incarnate. Like, that's, I got to become human. I should do that. And so in order to do that, I'm going to find a cushy family to enter into. A wealthy family, an important family. Like, that's what I would do. That's not what Jesus did. He picked a poor virgin and a poor man to enter into that family. And he struggled through not having enough to make ends meet. Like, that was his existence. And then he starts his ministry and he leaves. And he tells his disciples that the Son of Man doesn't have a place to put his head. He was homeless. Jesus was poor materially. Oh, it gets way worse than that, though. You see, Jesus went all the way to the cross. And if there was ever one who was rich spiritually, it was Jesus. That he had a perfect relationship with his Father. That there was no break in communion. He always knew what he wanted. He always did what he said. He was perfect. He had riches spiritually that we don't understand. And yet, on that cross, he became poor. That all evaporated as the Father turned his back on him, as he poured out his wrath on his Son, and he paid for your sin and for mine. That he was treated as the spiritually poor wretch that you and I are apart from Christ on that cross, so that, get this, you, by his poverty, might become rich. That because Jesus has done that, he has now purchased the ability to give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You are one with Jesus. You have everything that belongs to him. You are not needy anymore. You have all that you need in Christ. He satisfies your soul. And when you get that, the piddly things that we try and numb ourselves with on planet Earth are worthless in comparison to Jesus. And as he satisfies your soul, now you can look to others and say, I'm taken care of. I'm good. Who needs encouragement in Christ today? Who needs peace because their soul is anxious? Who needs joy because they are hurting and grieving? Who needs grace because they are filled with guilt? Who needs provision financially because they are struggling and hurting? And that Jesus would so fill you up that you wouldn't be concerned about how much you're pouring out, because you have an endless supply pouring in to you. And I think, as the world looks in and sees even a fraction of that happening, even a fraction, what's going to start to happen is they're going to come near and wonder about, what is this going on here? What is this goodness? What is this generosity? What is this selflessness? What is this confidence in God that I don't know anything about? Tell me how this is working in your life. And that's our opportunity, friends, to say, it's Jesus. And he can be a savior for you as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Just such a privilege to be able to recount the good news of Jesus each and every week with your people here at River Lakes. And God, would you fill us up so that our eyes are open to the needs around us, that we would be one with one another because of him, because of Jesus. And that, God, you would so do a transforming work here in our lives, in our relationships, in our church, that what the world sees is attractive, that they want to be a part of it. And that, Lord, that would be our opportunity to show and tell people about Jesus Christ, our great Savior, in whose name that we pray. Amen.